All right, so the first trumpet was God's judgments against the earth. There we go. The second trumpet, you remember, was God's judgment against the sea, against salt water, the oceans, if you will. And then the third trumpet was against the waters, talking about the fresh waters, the drinking waters of the earth. And then the fourth trumpet was against the heavens, and we saw how the heavenly bodies are going to be affected by this judgment. But then you remember we saw that the final three judgments, trumpet judgments, the final three trumpet judgments were going to be not God's dealings with His creation particularly, but it was going to be God's dealings with sinful men. And you remember we saw that these last three are called woes. They're called woes. In other words, these are times of distress. These are going to be judgments that are going to result in misery and affliction. And so we saw then the fifth trumpet was sounded. And when that fifth trumpet was sounded, we saw that demons are going to be released from the earth, and they're going to torment men for 5 months. And it will be so terrible a thing that men are literally going to beg God to die, but they will not be able to. Terrible time of torment. Terrible time of torment. And then the sixth trumpet sounds. And when the sixth trumpet sounds, we saw that one third of the earth's population is going to be killed as a mighty army is raised up to march against Israel. But just at the nick of time, King Jesus is going to come, and He's going to deliver them from this army led by the Antichrist. Now, after that sixth trumpet, you remember we saw that there was what we called a parenthetical passage between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. There is a parenthetical passage, and you remember it's the same thing we saw before when we were dealing with the opening of the seals between the sixth and the seventh. There was a parenthetical passage. Well, now we find the same thing again. And in this parenthetical passage, you remember, God is seeking to do two things. First of all, He wants to go back over what has already been given so that we might have a better understanding of it. Or to look forward just a little bit, to lay a foundation so that we will be able to properly understand some things that we are about to see. And so you remember we looked forward and we saw Jesus there at the end, Revelation 10, fullness of time. We saw Jesus standing in victory on the earth. He's standing in victory on the earth. But then last time, you remember, we went the other way, went back to the very beginning, we went backward, and we saw the temple. And we saw the two witnesses who will minister. And of course, we identified those two witnesses as being Moses and Elijah, who are going to witness during this time. Well, now that brings us to verse number 14. That brings us up to where we are. Verse number 14 in our text, we find the second woe is past. In other words, the sixth trumpet has sounded. That one has now passed. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. In other words, there's not a lot of time between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It's going to happen very quickly. And so now we're going to see what's going to happen. As this seventh trumpet sounds, we are brought forward in time and given a glimpse of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought forward in time as the seventh trumpet sounds. We're brought forward in time now, and we're going to see not only Christ coming, but we're going to see His kingdom being established. And so as the final trumpet is sounded, three things that we want to notice together. Number one, the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom. In verse number 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, notice it, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. In other words, all the kingdoms of the world now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have now been brought under His authority, under His control. Now, as we've said before, the nations of this world right now, the nations of this world belong to Satan. They belong to Satan. At the creation, God gave to man dominion over all of the earth. You can read that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, 28. God gave to man dominion over all of the earth. But Adam, you remember, forfeited that position when he obeyed Satan and disobeyed God. And so therefore, because of that, since that day and since that time, Satan has been, as Paul called it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan has been the god of this world. He's the one. He's the one who is in control of this world right now. And as god of this world, He is the one who controls the kingdoms of this world. Now we need to understand that. Satan is the one who controls the kingdoms of this world. And this truth is most clearly seen back during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says, "The devil taketh him," that's Christ, "up into an exceeding high mountain." Now you're familiar with this text. This is the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And so Satan, the devil, takes him up to an exceeding high mountain. Now notice it. "And showeth him," now this is Satan, showing Jesus "all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." And then here's what Satan said to the Lord Jesus. He said, "All these things will I give thee. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The thing I want you to notice in that text there, if you read it very carefully, Satan said, "Bow down, worship me, I'll give to you all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus never questioned his authority to do that. Now, suppose you have a Rolex watch, and you're showing me your watch, and you take it off and you hand it to me. Boy, you're well, anyway, that's a dangerous thing to do. But suppose I have your Rolex watch in my hand, and I'm looking at it, and I say, "Man, this is a beautiful Rolex watch. Here, Brother Luke, you have it." You say, "Wait a minute, that's my watch. That's not your watch. You don't have any authority to give away what belongs to me." You get the point? Jesus never questioned the authority of Satan to give the kingdoms to him, because Jesus understood the kingdoms were under his control. Jesus understood he is the god of this world for right now. And therefore, Jesus simply informed Satan of what is stated in the Scriptures, and that is this: regardless of the prize that he might offer, only God is worthy of our worship. Only God is worthy of our worship. Now, while all of this is prophetically true, we must not forget that even now, Jesus Christ is seated on a throne in heaven, isn't he? Even now he's seated on a throne in heaven. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Bible says that when he, talking about Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice it, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 says, "This man," again talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, and He is presently ruling over the kingdom of God. That is, He is ruling over that spiritual kingdom that is made up of all of those who have put their faith and trust in Him. But this is that spiritual kingdom that all true believers are a part of. But in our text, that's not what it's talking about. And our text is talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about that literal physical kingdom that is going to be ushered in when Jesus Christ comes again. He's going to come. He's going to take His place as the King of this earth, and He's going to begin to rule over all the kingdoms and all of the nations of this world. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Two things I want us to notice, though, very quickly about this millennial kingdom which our Lord is going to establish. First of all, letter A, the scope of it. The scope of it. Now, if you go back into the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, you find that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't understand the dream, and Daniel was brought in. Daniel gives the interpretation, but basically the dream was simply this, is that he saw this great image, and the interpretation was that that image represented the kingdoms of this world. According to the image that he saw, there are five major world empires in the history of the world. Five major world empires. But all of those empires, starting with the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, and then it comes down to silver with the breast and the arms, and by the way, there's two arms, because you remember this was the empire of the Medes and the Persians, right? So there's two arms there. And then there's the belly that was made of bronze, which was the Grecian Empire. And then there's the two legs, which make up the Roman Empire. Again, two legs because of civil Rome and religious Rome and the rule that they exert over the world. And so the legs of iron. And then there's these toes that are made up of iron and clay, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And we find that this great statue with all of these world kingdoms that are built one on the other, they're all going to be destroyed by a stone. In fact, let's notice it together. If you'll look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, verse number 35, "Thou sawest till that a stone." The stone is who? That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The stone, He is the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the rock upon which we stand. And thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, that is the kingdom of the Antichrist, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, that is, all the kingdoms that men have built, all the kingdoms that men have boasted in, all the kingdoms that men have taken such pride in, all of those kingdoms were broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image then became what? It became a great mountain. Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All the kingdoms of men, when Jesus Christ comes again, are going to become just like chaff. I remember in Korea years ago when we were there, driving down a road one time and through a country rural area, and I saw this farmer standing in the road. And I thought that was rather odd. He was just standing in the middle of the road. And then I saw that in the road he actually had his rice poured all over the road. Well, being the kind, loving person that I am, I didn't want to run over the man's rice. So I actually went off of the road, went around the rice, got on the other side, got back on the road, looked in my rearview mirror, and the old farmer's going... He wanted me to run over the rice. Why? Because that would break the hull away from the rice, and then he would put it in his winnowing thing and he would flip it up and the wind would blow the chaff away. In other words, he wanted me to do his work for him. all the kingdoms of the world. It's going to be just like that stuff that blows away that nobody wants anymore. Nobody wants it anymore. It's useless. And so it's just, and that's all the kingdoms of the world are going to become like that. But that kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish is going to be like a great mountain. It's going to fill the whole earth. Because all the kingdoms of the world will be placed under His authority, under His control. Look at verse number 44, Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. There it is. God of heaven is going to set, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's why when we go back to our text, Revelation chapter 11, verse number 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. This is God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. I want you to notice letter B, the span of it. The span of it. Let me simply say, it's going to last. It's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. Now we know the millennial kingdom is a period of 1,000 years. We understand that's where the millennium comes from. The millennial kingdom is a kingdom that's going to last for a period of 1,000 years. But when that period of time is finished, we're going to see some exciting things are going to be taking place. But the end of that period, called the millennium, will not mark the end of our Lord's reign. It will not mark the end of our Lord's reign because verse 15 says, He shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. God's creation will never again be entrusted to man. Jesus Christ is the eternal King. He will rule over His kingdom. He shall reign forever and forever. Again, going back to the book of Daniel. Daniel saw the very same thing. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, verse 14, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Boy, does that sound familiar? One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. What is the span of His kingdom? Has no end. It's a kingdom that will endure forever. And so the seventh trumpet blows. We're taken past the second coming, and here we see the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is established as He sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and begins to rule with a rod of iron over all the nations of this world. They are all now under His authority. They're under His control. I want you to notice another thing. That is this. Number two, the Lord's governing. The Lord's governing. In Revelation chapter 19, we're gonna get to this later, but let's just peek forward real quick. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It says, and out of His mouth, that's talking about the mouth of the Lord Jesus, if you read the context there. And it says that out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, contrary to what most people in the free world would like for us to believe, God does not believe in democracies. Did you know that? God doesn't operate on a democratic model. He doesn't operate on a democratic model. God operates on a theocratic model. The theocratic model is simply this: God rules, God commands, we obey, or else. That's the theocratic model. That's exactly what you find in the nation of Israel, is it not, in the Old Testament? It's exactly what we find there. God rules, men obey, or else. Or else. And when Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom, notice the Bible says that He is going to rule with a rod of iron. There's no bend in it. There's no give in it. It is what it is. You do right or else. It's a rod of iron. It's a rod of iron. And in our text, we find how men are going to respond to that rule. How are men going to respond when Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom and begins to rule with a rod of iron? Well, there are two groups that are mentioned here in our text. First of all, there are the saints. In verse number 16, verse number 17, it says, the 24 elders. Now you remember we met them before, way back in chapter 4. These are the church age saints. The 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. In other words, righteous people, good people, godly people, law-abiding people are going to rejoice when Jesus Christ rules. By the way, that's the way it is even in our world today, isn't it? I mean, we're in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world even today. But can I remind you what the Bible says? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority. Right? When the righteous are... When good men, men who are honest and noble and men of character, when good men are in authority, when righteous men are in authority, the people do what? They rejoice. They rejoice. And if that is true now in a world that is cursed with sin, how much more is that going to be true when the one sitting on the throne is the sinless Son of God? It's going to be rejoicing. It's going to be rejoicing. But not only do we see the reaction of the saints, we also see the reaction, letter B, of the wicked. In verse number 18, the Bible says, the nations were angry. The nations were angry. This foolish anger that we see from these nations, this arrogant anger that we see from these nations, it's the same thing that we see back in Psalm 2. You remember the second Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 1, down to verse number 4? It says, why do the heathen rage? Now notice who he's talking about. He's not talking about good people, not talking about righteous people, not talking about God's people. He's talking about wicked, ungodly people, the heathen. He says, why do the heathen rage? What are they so upset about? Why are they worked up in such a state? Why do they rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And notice who they're taking counsel against. They're taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But the Bible says, he that sits in the heavens is going to laugh. He's going to laugh. Can you imagine puny men threatening God? It's kind of like the little gnat at the zoo. The little bitty gnat that was crawling up the leg of the elephant and said, I'm going to give you a bloody nose. The elephant wasn't really worried about that, was he? And these men are going to make their claims and they're going to make their attacks and they're going to make their schemes to try to over... And God's just going to laugh at it. God's going to hold them in derision. But why are they angry? Why are they not rejoicing that the King of justice and righteousness is ruling? Well, the answer is found in our text. Notice again, verse number 18. It says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. In other words, the reason why the nations of the world are going to be so angry is because the people they have fought against, not only God, but the people who love God and the nations have fought against them and persecuted them and sought to destroy them. But now these nations are going to see the ones they hated are going to be exalted by God. They're going to be exalted. And so these nations will be filled with anger. First of all, because of God's wrath, it's against them. Because of God's judgments are against them. Because of God's rewards. You see, the wicked have their reward now, but we should not be jealous of them as Asaph was back in Psalm 73, because there's coming a day when the wicked are going to be envious of us when we are rewarded by God and they are destroyed. The wicked are going to be envious of us when we receive God's blessings and they receive God's judgments. Don't be envious of the wicked. Look at the end of the book. Look at the end of the story. They seem to have it so good right now, but folks, there's more to come. Don't be envious of the wicked. They're going to be filled with anger because of God's victory. God's victory means their ultimate destruction. Their ultimate destruction. But then I want you to notice another thing, and that is this. Number three, the Lord's faithfulness. Verse number 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. Now this opening of the temple and the revelation of this ark of the covenant speaks of the fact that God is a covenant keeping God. God is a God who keeps His Word, in other words. He does what He says. It was true in the days of Joshua. You remember Joshua gave the testimony in Joshua chapter 21, verse number 45. He said, "There failed not aught." In other words, nothing. Nothing failed. "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." In other words, God is a God who keeps His Word. And if God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. You can count on it. It's as sure as tomorrow morning sunrise. God always keeps His Word. And you remember we saw before that during this age in which you and I live right now, God has set aside the nation of Israel because of their rebellion and because of their unbelief. God has set them aside for this period. But please remember, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "Hath God cast away His people? Has God totally written them off and cast them away?" His answer is, God forbid. God forbid. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. During the tribulation period, God is going to once again be dealing with the nation of Israel. And she is going to be saved, and He is going to fulfill every promise that He has ever made to her. It's all going to come to pass because God is a God of His Word. God is a God who keeps His promises. Even though we've been brought all the way through this tribulation period, this is now the second time. The second time. God's not finished with the revelations of the second coming of Christ. And He's not finished with the revelations of His wrath against this wicked and sinful world. There's more to come, and we'll be looking at that over the next weeks to come. But let me close by drawing, if you would please, a simple comparison. You see, during that period called the millennium, King Jesus is going to rule over the nations of the world. But as I mentioned very quickly just a moment ago, right now, King Jesus wants to rule in your heart. King Jesus wants to rule in your life. And so let me ask you the question this morning. Is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your life? Is He enthroned in the throne room of your heart? Or do you allow yourself and your own lust and your own desires and your own dreams and your own ambitions to take that place of ruling in your heart? If Jesus Christ is to rule and reign in our heart, there are a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, it begins with salvation. It begins with salvation. Have you ever invited Him into the throne room of your heart? Have you asked Him to come in as your Lord and as your Master? That's where it must begin. He cannot rule in your heart until you invite Him into your heart. But after you invite Him in, then it must continue with a daily surrender. It continues with a daily surrender. Christian, are you yielded to Him as your Lord today? Are you yielded to Him as your Lord? Are you allowing Him to rule and reign as Lord of your life? Or are you still sitting on the throne and following the dictates of your own selfish lust, your own selfish desires? May God help us to be able to say with the songwriter of old, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Can you say that? King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. May God help that to be so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, how we rejoice at the thought and at the prospect that there is coming a day when this wicked, sinful world, with all of the vice and all of the things that are going on today, it's all going to come to an end as King Jesus comes, establishes a kingdom of righteousness and justice, a kingdom of holiness and peace, rules and reigns over all the nations and all the peoples of this world. Lord, we look forward to that day. But we realize that before that day comes, there's much that is going to take place. And before those things even come to pass, there's a great responsibility that's placed upon us. A responsibility of loving You and serving You with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind as we're commanded. And then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that You would help us as a church, that we might be totally conscious of the great need that we have to be totally surrendered to You, walking in obedience to Your Word, allowing You to rule and reign in our hearts and our lives, that we might be the testimony, and that we might be the witness that we ought to be to our families and to our friends, to our colleagues. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be that kind of a people. People who are totally committed and dedicated to serving our King. Lord, for those here this morning who perhaps do not know Christ as their Savior, they've never invited Him into their heart. Lord, I pray this morning that You would help them to understand the importance of that decision and pray that they might come to know our Savior as well. Bless in this time of invitation. May Your will be done in each heart and in each life, we ask in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please?